We're one church, two different locations. Obviously, you're here at the North Liberty campus, and we also have a second campus, which is in downtown Iowa City, meets at Old Brick Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. So if you're a college student and you just started coming to Grace, I encourage you to check that out. It's right next to the dorms there on Clinton Street. Encourage you to check that out. Also, if you're a visitor, you'll notice that we have a connection card right there in front of you in the seat pocket. This is for you to ask questions, if you have questions about how do I get involved in a small group, what kind of things do you have for youth, what are small group opportunities, or if you have prayer requests or you'd like to meet with a pastor of any for any reason, counseling questions, all of those things, encourage you to let us know what your requests are, and we'd be happy to get in touch with you to help you meet those needs. Also, if you're a visitor, you probably noticed that we don't pass the plate here. That's not because we don't believe that part of worship is giving of tithes and offerings. We do. We just don't choose to pass the plate. We choose to do that in a different way. We have offering boxes in the back, or people can give online. We would just ask that you go before the Lord, and that's between you and the Lord, and ask him how he would have you respond as an offering and worship that way between you and the Lord. But if you have questions about that, you can also indicate that on a comment card. We're starting our series, the first series it'll take us through February, on the book of Daniel. And I'm just going to start out by saying that this message is not probably one of the cheerier messages you're ever going to hear here at Grace. I got about 9/10 of the way through the message in the first service, and it kind of occurred to me that this is really depressing. But we are going to end with the gospel, the hope of the gospel, and there's a reason that it's solemn. There's a reason it's solemn. It is the context of the first chapter of Daniel. It's a solemn chapter. But it's also the spirit of the day. Today is 9/11. It's the 15th anniversary of an attack on our nation with the falling of the Twin Towers and the attack of the Pentagon. Every single person here, if you were not a small child, you remember exactly where you were and what you were doing when you first heard the news that one of the planes or both of the planes had slammed into the towers. For me, I'd taken a week of vacation. I was doing some work on the house. I was doing some drywall, and I had driven the kids to Heritage Christian School, which back then met on the east wing of at Grace. And I had just dropped the kids off, and I pulled out onto Dubuque Street, and I was heading north, and I was turning left on Zeller, heading back to North Liberty, to where we lived, and listening to the radio, and there was a plane that hit the Pentagon, and I called Stace and I said, "Turn on the TV. I'll be home in a minute. Something's happened." And I remember that I sat there glued to the television, probably like the rest of you, for the entire day. And that was a dark time, But it was, interestingly enough, as dark as it was a time that seemed to unify us as a nation. Sadly, though, 15 years later, the subject of 9/11, it doesn't really have that unifying quality to us. It seems to, we're going in all sorts of different directions, but unity would not be something I would characterize our people and our nation. So before we get to the text of Daniel, let's just spend some time asking the Lord to bless our nation and bring us to a place where we see him as the giver of blessings. So please pray with me. Father, we recognize that we live in a culture which is sprinting away from you. And Lord, we just ask that you would intervene, that you would pour out your grace and mercy on us as a people who seem to become ever and ever more divided as each day goes by. Lord, I pray that you would reign supreme in our hearts here today, in our community, and in our nation. We pray that you'd bring yourself glory. Through the preaching of your word, Holy Spirit, we recognize that Daniel is inspired by you, and it's useful for our encouragement, our edification, And Lord, that we might live for you who died for us. Help me to preach and teach in a way that brings glory to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're beginning this series, Kingdoms in Conflict, and what better way to start on 9/11, a day that really highlights the idea that kingdoms have always been in conflict. From shortly after the fall in the garden, Genesis 4, when Cain rose up against his brother Abel, men have been slaughtering one another for various reasons for thousands and thousands and thousands of years to establish their own kingdoms and their own glory. But the kingdom of God, it's come in the person of Jesus. And it's growing, and our goal here as we study Daniel is to understand exactly how we as followers of Christ can live for him in a culture which increasingly rejects God. The purpose of Daniel historically, the book of Daniel, has been a comfort and a source of instruction for God's people living in cultures that have marginalized their faith or even been hostile to it. And that's been true for centuries. Since Daniel was penned and given to the Jews before the coming of Christ, through the birth of the church at Pentecost, on throughout the ages, people have looked to Daniel as a source of hope and a source of inspiration as followers of God, being God's covenant people when the world, quite frankly, does not share their faith. And contextually, our culture is becoming increasingly more and more hostile towards Christianity. This, I felt, was a very catchy way to describe the spirit of our nation in terms of how our culture views Christianity and people who follow Christ and are people of faith. Matthew Archbold, who is an op-ed writer, described Christianity this way. Christianity is the new secondhand smoke. How many of you remember the days when smoking was allowed everywhere, with the exception of church? You remember that? Okay, if you went to a restaurant, there was smoking and non-smoking. If you went to a bar, there was smoking or smoking. If you were in a plane, there's the smoking. People smoked everywhere. Everywhere. It was culturally acceptable. And then I remember my mom, she'd be driving and she would, the windows would be rolled up. Mom, roll down the window. And it wasn't a conscious thought. People just smoked all the time and they smoked around everyone. And then after a while, it was always annoying for me. I was a non-smoker. I couldn't stand the stuff. But then after a while, as it became apparent that it was harmful, and it became obvious that it was harmful, that secondhand smoke could also cause cancer, our culture, our society began to pass laws restricting where people could smoke. You're free to smoke as long as you do it privately and not in a public place, and your smoke's not going to get in somebody else's face. Christianity has become the same thing. It's fine for you to love and follow your Jesus and go to church, but don't bring that Jesus into the workplace. Don't bring it into the schools. Don't bring it into the public debate about issues and ethics. It has no place in any public context. And I thought, that nailed it. That is a perfect way to understand how our culture feels about Christianity. It's just secondhand smoke. It's a nuisance. You can smoke all you want. Just don't do it around me. And don't do it in public. So that's where we are. That's where we are. We're in a place now where we have to decide as followers of Christ, how should we react to a culture that despises our faith? What's our response to that? How do you respond when someone tells you to take your cigarette somewhere else? You understand the metaphor, right? Take your Jesus somewhere else. What's the appropriate response? The book of Daniel actually addresses that quite well. But for us to understand how to apply the principles in Daniel, we have to understand the context of Daniel. Pastor Steve Shepherly last week preached in the downtown location, and I was there worshiping with my wife and listening to him preach. He preached this same message I did, just different in his own way. And he said this about understanding the Old Testament. He says, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. Daniel wasn't written to me. It was written for me. Do you understand the difference? Daniel was written at a time when the Jews were not in power. So it was written to Jewish people shortly after the events that occurred in the book of Daniel. So it's written for them. That's the original readers of the book of Daniel. However, it is for me. It's for you. But for us to make applications, we have to understand the context. We have to understand the context. That's why we spent 2 weeks looking at the prelude to Daniel. I'm not going to re-preach that, but very quickly, God created everything. If it exists, he created it. He created man in his image to bring glory to him, to reflect his glory. But there was the fall. Man chose to rebel against God. They fell away. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. But God chose a man for himself and his family, Abraham, and chose to bless all nations through his offspring, which is the person of Jesus Christ. That family became a nation. That nation was in Egypt. They were in bondage, and God rose up Moses to deliver them, the 10 plagues. He then gave Moses the law. He gave the people of God the law, his ethical standards, and told them, you are my people. This is how I want you to live. And then for the next 900 years, from Moses to Jeremiah, the people continually rebelled and chafed against God. And the prophets continually told them and reminded them, you're God's people. He wants you to follow him. Repent. Come back to him. And if you don't, things are going to go south. Things are going to go south. And so that, in a nutshell, is a summary of the Old Testament coming up to the time of Daniel. And then about the time of shortly after David, then Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There's the 10 northern tribes, they called them Israel. And then there's the two southern tribes, they called that kingdom the kingdom of Judah. And they had different kings. All of the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were awful. They were overt, pagan, idolatrous individuals. And they were all horribly wicked. And the prophets in the northern kingdom continued to beseech them, come back to God, come back to God. If you don't, a kingdom from the north is going to come and devour you. And in 740 BC, the Assyrians rose up, conquered everyone around them, and absolutely destroyed the 10 kingdoms or the 10 tribes and decimated them and dispersed them. And they've been dispersed to this day. Israel, the 10 tribes, ceased to exist in 740 BC. But you still had Judah. Judah had a remnant. They had a group of individuals that still held out, and they still loved Yahweh, and they still followed God. Every once in a while, they'd have a good king. And then there'd be in a succession about five or six horrible kings. And then another good king would rise up. And so you see that there. And the prophets in Judah, they'd be the same way. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God. If you don't, God's going to give you over to your enemies. And then in 605 BC, the time of Jeremiah, the time of Daniel, we have the Babylonian conquest. And that brings us up to Daniel chapter 1. We're only going to cover two whole verses this morning. Two whole verses. And some of you are like, I thought you said this was going to be depressing. That's actually quite joyous. We'll get out of here early. You're not getting out early. I'm going to milk every last second they give me. So let's take a look at the first two verses. It's the introduction to the book of Daniel. In the third year, in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. So after a long, long 900 years of prophecy, God finally, his patience is exhausted. He gives Judah over to the greatest pagan nation in the earth at that time. ironic, isn't it? A nation who's supposed to be devoted to one God, he gives them over to a nation which is full of idolaters and led by an idolater. Nebuchadnezzar's the most powerful man in the world. And the Babylonian Empire, it's modern-day Iraq. Baghdad currently, modern-day Baghdad, is very close to the ancient ruins of the city of Babylon. So that's the region we're talking about. And the Babylonian Empire began to spread northward, east and west and southward. And Israel is an important piece of land, not because there's natural resources there. There aren't any. But Israel is kind of like, think of it like Coralville. Coralville, in that Coralville sits at the intersection of I-80 and 380. It's a crossroads. Israel's a crossroads. If you are a world-dominating power that's in the Middle East, for you to go into Africa, to conquer Northern Africa, you got to go through Israel. And if you want to go into Europe and conquer Europe too, you've got to go through Israel. And if you live in Europe and you want to conquer, i.e., the Romans and the Greeks, and you want to conquer Northern Africa, you got to go through Israel. If you want to sweep into Asia, you got to go through Israel. You get the picture? There's nothing in Israel except land. But it's a very important piece of real estate. Ironically, nothing's changed. There's no natural resources there. And yet, it's a highly disputed piece of property. So in that day, the tyrant of the age is Nebuchadnezzar. But let's take a look at there. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, who's the moving force here? God is the moving force. You say, wait a minute, I thought Nebuchadnezzar was. He is. He's an instrument being used by God. They're not in cooperation. Nebuchadnezzar is not a follower of God, but God is using Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom to achieve his ends. Hence, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. But he didn't just give the king and the people of Judah into his hands. What else does he give into Nebuchadnezzar's hands? The stuff in the temple. Nebuchadnezzar goes into the temple, takes all of the sacred items, the holy items that are used for worship of Yahweh, takes them, transports them back to Babylon, and puts them into one of his pagan temples. This is God's decree and his plan for his covenant people. It's kind of ironic. That's his plan for a pagan king to decimate a nation, carry them off into exile, and desecrate his own temple where he's supposed to be worshipped? Yes. That's his plan. This is important to understand, and one of the principles that all of us need to grab onto and understand is that God is active in human history. He's actively involved in the history of Israel, both past tense and currently. He's actively involved in the history of the United States. He's actively involved in every nation that's ever risen and fell and dispersed into the pages of history. And he's actively involved in your personal history. Every single person here, God is actively involved in your history. That's why Paul says to the people of Athens when he preached the gospel there, he says this, he says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Don't miss this point. Everything that has happened in your life up until this point has happened so you could come into a personal relationship with Christ, be saved from your sins, and walk with God. Everything. You see, Brooks, you don't understand the bad things that happened in my life. We're not talking about just good things. We're talking about Jerusalem being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the exiles carried off to Babylon. We're talking about the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. We're talking about everything that's ever happened. God is using all things for his glory to draw people to himself. that includes pain on a national scale and on an individual scale. It includes planes being driven into Twin Towers, and it includes pestilence, and it includes good times and bad. Everything God is using for his glory to draw attention to the fact that we are not created to live apart from him. And yet we still try. Everything that happens, happens because God foreordained it to draw attention, to put everything in a position where people would have a maximum opportunity to hear about the gospel and what Christ has done. But why would he give his covenant people over? Why would he do that? Well, you have to understand who they were called to be. This was largely covered in the last two messages in the prelude to Daniel, which covered Genesis up through the beginning of Jeremiah. First of all, I have to understand that these people, Israel, were called to be his people. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verse 6. This is God speaking to Moses, telling him, I want you to go. This is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. This is what you're going to say to my people. He says, therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So, and then and he gives Moses the law in Exodus chapter 20. He says, I am the Lord your God who delivered you from Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And this group of people, they were called to bless the nations. And we learned this in the prelude to Genesis in the first message, that in Genesis chapter 12, long before Moses, he called a man unto himself, Abraham. And he says, I will bless you and I will make you a nation. And I will bless all nations through your offspring. This nation, Israel, was meant to be a blessing to all of the nations. And the means by which they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations is they were called to be distinct and different from the nations, to be a witness. And that's Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, where God tells Moses to tell his people, he says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, I am without sin. I want you to walk without sin. I want you to be my representatives to the nations who worship other gods. I want you to worship just me so that they might see my holiness. So how'd that go? It didn't go. They were just like the nations around them. To use the words of Jeremiah the prophet and Ezekiel the prophet, Israel whored after other gods. Now some of you parents are like, I just wish you wouldn't use such language. This is the language of the Old Testament. I will not apologize for that. It's supposed to be shocking. Because it was shocking that a God who'd been, or a nation who'd been delivered by a sovereign God and a merciful God should choose to reject said God and go after in things that weren't God. But that's what they did. They rejected their calling. And we come to about 600 BC in the time of Jeremiah. And here's what God says to the prophet Jeremiah. And he's supposed to deliver this message to Judah. This is prior to Nebuchadnezzar. Leading up to. It's 10 minutes to midnight. Midnight being the fall of Jerusalem. And 10 minutes before is Jeremiah chapter 2. God says this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? This is a rhetorical question. Even though they aren't technically gods? Has any nation ever done that? What's the answer to the question? Never. But my people have changed their glory for that which doesn't profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked, utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. Now, when you hear the fountain of living waters, what does that immediately, what comes to your mind eye from the New Testament? Okay, the Spirit of God and also the person of Jesus. I am living waters. If anyone drinks from this well, the water that I will give them, they will never, ever be thirsty. God is a fountain of living waters, and they've forsaken him, the fountain of living waters. And instead, the second thing they've done, first of all, they've forsaken that God. And secondly, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that holds no water. Do you know what a cistern is? A cistern is a reservoir that collects rainwater. So they hewn out, he's using a metaphor here. He says, instead of coming to me, the fountain of living waters, and drinking from me water that they'll never be thirsty, instead they said, you know, no thank you, but we're going to chisel out of rock a reservoir where we will use our own devices to collect our own water, and we'll drink from that. And he says, these cisterns, they don't even hold water. They don't even hold water. It's a poetic metaphor to show the folly of Israel rejecting the God who is the fountain of living waters. And then fast forward to Jeremiah chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Jeremiah says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 18, God tells Jeremiah, go to the house of the potter. I want you to sit there and watch him make pots. That's the context. He's watching this guy make pottery. And then the word of the Lord comes to him. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will resent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. You know what he's saying to Israel? He's saying, I've been telling you that I am going to raise up the Babylonian Empire and they are going to grind you into dust. It's going to happen. And yet, even though I've told you that it's going to happen, if you would just come back to me, I'll relent. 900 years, God has told them, repent, repent, repent. And he's still telling them there's time. At 11:59, 1 minute to midnight, he's saying there's still time. Some people talk about how the God of the Old Testament is so wrathful and impatient. 900 years? That's impatient? How many of you can't endure your children's disobedience for 90 seconds? Think before you charge God with something foolish like being impatient. 900 years, he's still giving them an opportunity. And then he says, and if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'll build it up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I'd intended to do to it. Therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. He's still throwing out hope. 11:59, 1 minute to midnight, he's saying, turn, please. He's begging them. And then in verse 12, but yet they say, that's in vain. Jeremiah, we are sick and tired of your whiny prophecy. Why don't you prophesy something good for a change? Why do you always have to be so negative? Why do you have to preach such drab and depressing messages about repentance all the time? Tell us something good for a change. Why can't we just come to church and be uplifted for just once? This is vain. We'll follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? It's Jeremiah's like, I've done all I can do. That's why they called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Faithfully preached the word of God for decades and didn't have one single solitary convert. Not one. Not a one. And that's the context we find in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And that's why God gave Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'd like to make some parallels here between ancient Israel and our contemporary culture today. We are not God's chosen people. We are not God's chosen people. However, there is a remnant of followers of God, God's covenant people within this nation. And we, like Daniel, living in Babylon, have to understand what our role is in our particular context in history. But for us to understand our context in history today, it's important to understand history, which is generally not understood by many people in our culture. So let's just take a look at where we used to be as a nation when our nation was first founded. The Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson wrote it, and there were some edits by the other founding fathers, but he is the one who contributed the most to the Declaration. He penned these words in the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's probably one of the more lasting things that's ever been written in the history of our nation. It's beautifully penned, and it's honestly penned by a man who is not a follower of Christ. Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. However, he was a theist. He believed that there was a God and there was moral order to the universe, and that the rights that we have, those rights were given to us by said Creator. Okay, and that worldview was by and large commonly owned by almost everyone in the United States of America for quite some time. Now, that does not mean that everyone in America was a Christian. Do you understand the difference? Jefferson was not a follower of Christ. But that worldview was owned by everyone. Would you agree with that? That's not true anymore. That's secondhand smoke. Take that filthy stogie out of here. Trouble me with your Creator. My rights aren't derived from the fact that there is a benevolent and all-powerful God out there. My rights are intrinsically mine because I say they are. Does that sound familiar? Here's a quote that will summarize the current worldview. It's by the Supreme Court Justice Kennedy, and these words were spoken 14 years ago, 1992. Writing for the majority in an opinion on an abortion case in which abortion rights were upheld, here's what Kennedy said. At the heart of liberty, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Let me explain to you in layman terms what he said. Notice the difference between the two statements. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Let me translate that for you. Truth, by definition, is that which corresponds to reality. Jefferson and the founders believed that there was such a thing as truth that could be discovered, and it was obvious. It was totally obvious. And that these truths are self-evident to anybody who has a set of eyeballs who wants to know them. And here's the summary of that truth. There is a God, and I'm not Him. But this God created me with certain unalienable rights. Among these are the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's why I'm here, is because He made me. And I have rights because He gave them to me. And here's what Kennedy is saying. Every human being is able to pursue and define their own truth. What's true for you isn't necessarily true for her. What's true for John, well, it's not necessarily true for his daughter Jenna, so forth and so on. Everything is defined by the individual. And do you know what's true for a whole culture? Just take a popular vote. Whatever the culture wants to be true at the time is the truth. And that's our universe. We have rejected the fountain of living water, and we've said, no, thank you, that's all vanity. And we have chipped out and hewn a cistern out of granite that doesn't hold water. But we've called it a reservoir. There's nothing in it. Take your talk of your creator and your absolute truth somewhere else, because it's choking me. It's hindering my liberty. I told you this was a depressing sermon. Is that not the world we live in? That is the world we live in. And it's becoming increasingly that. It was 14 years ago. 14 years ago. And now we can't figure out where to go to the bathroom. I say that anecdotally. It's not really funny. It's just it's a natural outflow of what Kennedy stated. This is who we are. But that's not who I am. I'm a follower of Christ in a culture that's so stinking confused, defining its own reality, and your reality is different from mine, but your reality is just as valid as mine, and we don't even know what's real anymore. Solomon said this in Proverbs 14, verse 12. He says, you know, it would seem wise. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. Here's what he's saying. It would seem prudent to define for yourself why you're here, to define for yourself the meaning of life, to define for yourself how the universe got to be how it is, and to define for yourself how you can achieve personal happiness. That would seem like a good idea, and that's the way that seems right to a man, but the end is death, because that is a cistern that does not hold any water. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All things that have been made were made through him. Without him, nothing that has been made. Colossians chapter 1. He defines reality. He is truth. He defines existence because he created everything. Now, we may choose as an act of our free choice to reject him, but that doesn't change or alter reality. You may choose to think that you are the DC comic hero Flash and you can vibrate your molecules so fast that you can phase through walls. I just want to watch you try as you reach top speed of whatever your running speed is. Just because you think that that's your reality, you will hit the brick wall of God's sovereign justice and you will be crushed. The rock that the builders have rejected has become the capstone, Isaiah says, regarding the person of Christ. You cannot phase through that rock. We're going to learn a lot from Daniel. He's going to give us, the book of Daniel is going to give us some hope. But I do want to close on a positive note, given that depressing, ultra-depressing sermon. Where is our hope? Our hope is in this, is that God is the author of history. And even though in our culture currently, Christianity is viewed as the secondhand smoke that's to be just dispensed of in the public arena, and ultimately, I can't tell you that it won't be dispensed of in the private arena eventually. Understand that the God of history is still the God of history. And everything that happens, he's still in control. The kingdom of God has survived Nebuchadnezzar. It survives Xerxes. It survived Alexander the Great. It survived Nero. It survived all sorts of kingdoms. And it'll survive Trump or Hillary too. The kingdom of God will not be hindered by any of the foolishness that we see going on in this nation or any nation. And there's great hope there. We're going to celebrate communion now, so as the ushers come forward to distribute communion. We practice here at Grace Community Church open communion. That means you do not have to be a member of Grace Community Church to participate, but communion is for followers of Christ. So it is for you if you have placed your faith and your hope in Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you haven't, we encourage you to do that. Cry out to him, acknowledge your sin, and recognize that he is a savior for sin. And then after the song, we'll come back, we'll take communion together.